Well, we are in Titus chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, and so you can find your copy of God's Word and maybe look at verse 3. We're going to read Titus 3, verse 3, and we're going to get through 8, kind of get a running start on this section, and kind of goes all together. And so open up your copy to Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and read along with me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, every day we have simple tasks and we have complex tasks. For example, a simple task that I do every day is turn on the porch light at night and turn it off in the morning. Our dusk to dawn sensors on that light broke a very long time ago, and a switch works just fine. Well, a much more complex task would be to change out our porch light for a new one with dawn to dusk sensors that actually work. For example, the first step in that process would be to look up which lights are available and which lights would be affordable. Since I'm not a light designer, I can't just imagine and create a light of my dreams. The second, I'd have to save up or budget, depending on how much the light cost, and I'd have to buy the lights and possibly wait for a sale to make sure I was getting the best deal possible. And then I would have to drive or go to Amazon or wherever and to purchase these lights. And then, of course, I would watch a few YouTube videos about how to uninstall my current lights to make sure I knew what I was getting into. And then, of course, the big day to change the lights would come. And it isn't simple, just uninstall the lights and put up a new one. It never is. I have to gather all the tools that I need or I think that I'll need. And I'll have to pull up those YouTube videos again and watch them and follow step by step, screws off in the right order and all that, wire nuts off, pull off the old unit. And at some point, I'd look in there and I'd see this nest of wires, and I'd probably have to FaceTime Jake to make sure that I wasn't going to burn my house down. And then I have to reverse it with a new one. But first, I would need to drill a new hole to hang it, because no doubt it would not be exactly the same size that I needed it to be. And then I'd strip the wires and join them together, hang it, screw it in, put the new bulb in, and then I'd re-turn on the power. But, oh wait, that's right, I forgot to turn off the power. And so I probably got a good shock somewhere in the midst of that. Like, there's a reason why so many house projects don't get done. It's because we're overwhelmed by the sheer number of steps in the process to make it happen, or to make it happen correctly. That's why productivity gurus generally encourage us to make detailed lists with each step to make it more manageable. You see, many tasks are indeed complex, but doable when we break them down a little bit. And that's just changing an outdoor light. There's a reason why many don't write a book or take apart an engine to fix a broken piston rod. It feels infinitely complex. And this is where we get to salvation. A lot of people think that salvation is simple, like a one-step sort of a thing. It's like a light switch. It's either on or off, saved or not saved. It's simply forgiveness of sins. But this simplistic idea of salvation couldn't be further from the truth. We are infinitely more complex than a porch light, and our problem is far more serious than wires in a nest or a circuit breaker that was left on. And so as we think about our problem, our sin that's tied to our very being, our deepest passions, our past, we start to realize that we need an infinite God to save our infinitely complex problems. This is why we say that salvation is monergistic. It's the title of the sermon today. Monergistic, it simply means it's a work of one. Mono means one. Ergistic simply means energy. And so it is a work of one. God alone must do the infinitely complex work of waking up our dead hearts to see Christ, to embrace his sacrifice for sins, and then he must do everything necessary to declare us to be right with him and ultimately give us a glorified body to live forever in the new creation. And that's not the sum total of the infinitely complex and glorious work of yours and my salvation. But on the other hand, salvation isn't intentionally opaque. It's not like a window that has a film over it that is impossible to see through. It is something that is attainable. Since it's entirely a work of God, it is relatively simple from our perspective. In fact, the only things we actually do in our salvation is, number one, we have to hear the gospel message. And number two, we have to turn from our sin and trust in Christ as a daily commitment in our lives. Repent and believe. And I want you to see, behind the scenes, the Bible tells us that God is doing so much more to achieve this infinitely complex goal of saving us. Now, what's great about Titus is that more than any other single passage that we see in this section of Titus 3, how God works our salvation. We can trace his hand from eternity past on through the present and giving us hope for the future, no matter what might come next. And so as we consider God's monergistic work of salvation, we should actually feel different about our salvation. This isn't just something you do for an intellectually stimulating discussion about how God works and putting things in the right order and this thing and that thing, but we should feel different about God's gospel work and grow motivated to worship him, to have a sense of awe and wonder, even holy fear over his power to save. And yet we are comforted knowing that the full extent of his Trinitarian power is at work for us. Knowing how God works causes us to marvel, to be in awe of his amazing grace. And so this morning, we will continue to marvel at God's order of salvation operations. We'll be filled with wonder at the power of God to save. Well, our outline here is God's plan to work out our salvation, to accomplish each of these tasks, and really what we're working through is the order by which he works. And what's fascinating about this is that the order really doesn't change. Even though the redeemed, even though Christians will represent myriads upon myriads of individuals, and each story that is represented in this room and all around the world, each story is as unique as a thumbprint. Yet the key events that lead us to our salvation and our right standing before God will always look the same. Why? Because God shows us the outline of how he works to ensure that our salvation is secure. It's resting on his faithful nature, not our free choices or our fleeting faith. And so we are comforted and he is glorified. Well, today we're going to see these eight steps. We're going to get to all eight of them from Titus 3. Last week we saw the first four, and today we're going to finish, and so we should probably get a running start and review what we covered last week so that we fully understand this in the context. Well, the first step of salvation that started before time in eternity past is, number one, God the Father chooses who to save. God the Father chooses who to save. Look down at verse 5. It says very simply, He saved us. That is, God saved us. Certainly, there is no doubt from passages like this that salvation is totally and fully and finally a work of God. But from Titus 1, as that we looked at last week, we see that God eternally elected us from times past. He chose us to belong to Christ in eternity past. And the key word that's used right there in verses 1 and 2 is, before the ages began, God chose us. Doesn't mean he looked down the quarters of time and saw who would choose him. God actively did the choosing. He's the active mover in our salvation. Not just that he would look and see ahead. But notice also, there's more than that. What's the first step in our experience of salvation? Because it's one thing to know that he chose us before the time began, but what about us? What do we experience in our salvation? Well, the first step in our experience of salvation is certainly that we need to hear the gospel message, and that's step number two. The first step we would experience in time, space, and history, as it were, is you have to hear the gospel message. Of course, because without hearing the gospel, how is there faith in knowing who Jesus is or what he did? Perhaps some of you heard the gospel from your church in your home. Maybe it was from a friend. Maybe it was simply by reading the Bible. But Christianity is first of all based on God's revealed truth about who he is, about what's wrong with the world and about how he plans to make it right along the way. How he plans to reconcile many to a restored relationship. And we can't know this message simply by observing the world around us, right? It isn't found in all religions. It's found only in the Bible. The big picture story of the Bible is God's gospel message, the good news of how he plans to redeem this world. And before anyone can become a Christian, there has to be knowledge of God's gospel message as he reveals it in Scripture. It's why Christians very early on were called people of the book. Even the word Bible, it simply means the book. And it's why Christians are concerned with telling everyone what is in God's holy book. That's why we read in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him whom they have never believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching the word of God? And in Titus 3, verse 3, we see that without this knowledge, we are all spiritually dead, right? We ourselves were once foolish, he says at the beginning of verse 3. Unable to believe. But in God's goodness, he brings a chance for change. He brings an opportunity for you to hear the gospel, and he calls the opportunity to hear the gospel the appearing of Christ in verse 4. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, right? In the context, this appearing is a personal appearing through the gospel, a personal hope that Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. That you, when you hear that, that's Christ appearing in your life in that sense. But simply hearing the gospel doesn't save anyone. And plenty of people are aware of what God has done. Plenty of people know of Jesus, but simply reject him. In fact, this is always what we are inclined to do, reject Jesus. Because we think we're doing pretty good on our own. So what has to happen next? It isn't that we invite Jesus into our hearts. It isn't that we welcome Jesus as he knocks at the door. It is that God does something miraculous as we hear his message. Point number three. God the Spirit must regenerate your heart. God the Spirit must regenerate your heart. He must give you a new heart. So next we see the third member of the triune God at work in our salvation. First, God the Father chooses us to be saved and belonging to Him before the foundation of the world. Then the Son comes, lives a perfect life, dies as a substitute for our sin, rises from the dead, showing that He has indeed effectually given us the final sacrifice for sins. And now we see that before we can respond in faith, God the Holy Spirit must regenerate our hearts. He must give us a new heart. Right? That's exactly what verse 5 is saying. It says, when Christ appeared in our lives to make us new, right? What happens? God saved us. Not because of works that we've done by us in righteousness, it says in verse 5, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration is the key. It means a new life, a new heart created within. Just as God knit us together in our mother's womb and you had nothing to do with it, just as God breathed the soul into us at the moment of our conception, so too does God give us new life and regenerated life as we have heard the gospel message. He also washes us clean from the filth and guilt of sin. And He gives us new desires, passions, and purposes. Right? That's why it says He washes us. It's by the washing of regeneration. It's a constantly renewal that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm sure some of you know, but maybe not all of you. This last week, I've been in California, and there was a couple of us that went out to a pastor's conference out there called the Shepherd's Conference. And in California, there are often intense winds that whip around the valleys and hills in the Los Angeles area. Well, one morning, as I was eating my hard-boiled egg, I opened up my salt packet and tried to pour it onto my egg. Unfortunately, it flew up into Luke Gilhood's face. Needless to say, he was a bit salty. So I warned him before I opened the pepper to close his eyes. Now, when we think of the wind, we don't control the wind. It ultimately blows where it wishes. And even if we understand why it blows, you know, different barometric pressures, different air temperatures, mountains and valleys and all these other things, we can't truly control the wind. There's always been a bit of a mystery about the wind. We also can't see the wind. We can see the effects of the wind. They're obvious enough. You can get salt in your eye. But the wind itself is invisible. And so it is with regeneration. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, using the same example of the wind. We cannot see, we cannot move the Holy Spirit, but we recognize His work. And so that brings us to our next point. What must we see if God the Holy Spirit is blowing in our hearts to make us new? Number 4, you will respond in repentance and faith. You're going to respond in repentance and faith. Our faith in Jesus, our turning from sin, are the effects of regeneration that we will be able to see. The effects of God the Holy Spirit giving us new life is the saving faith. And in Titus 1, we see that Paul's whole ministry is to preach the word so that the elect, God's chosen ones, can hear it and then believe it. But salvation is never seen as simply transactional. It's not like you do this thing this one time and you're good to go. It's not something you can buy and set on your shelf never to pick up again. No, salvation results in a whole life of devotion. And in order for that to happen, the profound next step that we see in our rich salvation is number 5 here. God the Father unites you with Christ. God the Father must unite you with Christ. So you know how Jack's Car Washes is buying all the small car washes in our area? Has anybody else seen this? Right, like every single car wash that used to be a mom and pop place is now Jack's Car Wash. I can't find a cheap single car wash anymore because their whole thing is a subscription plan, right? And you know how they do it. They make it cheaper for the first few months than it is to buy a single car wash. So I got the introductory rate. I have often seen it going up on my credit card statement. And I'm hoping I don't forget about it. But the more I've washed my car, the more I've realized that as soon as I'm done with the wash, it seems that a film of salt starts to build up on the car. And I just can't seem to stay clean in Michigan, right? And in fact, the only way I could truly keep it clean is if I were to wash it and stick it in the garage. And I think that's how some people think of our salvation. We think that God washes us clean by the blood of Christ and a kind of one-off act, and then we're left to our own devices to try and keep it clean. We're left to keep ourselves clean after that. That's why sometimes when we struggle with sin, dirtying up our lives again, some people wonder, did God really clean me? Did he really give me a new life with a new heart? Because this heart is still struggling. This heart is still wandering off into the vomit of sin that doesn't satisfy. But our salvation is certain, not because of our ability to keep ourselves clean. Our salvation is secure because God's at work and unites us to Christ. And that is exactly what is pictured in baptism. As we go under the water, we symbolize the work of the Holy Spirit to wash us clean, to give us a new heart, uniting us with Christ as we die to self and raise up in newness of life. Because we are united with Jesus in his death, he gives us a certain hope of remaining one with him in his resurrection too. Baptism reflects our union with Christ. It's why we baptize people only after someone is able to give a credible profession of faith in Christ. We don't baptize babies. And it's this union with Christ that becomes the security of our salvation. As you look at Titus 3, you'll see that our union with Christ is actually a joint work of the triune God. God the Father pours out the Holy Spirit on our hearts in regeneration. Then God the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ. Pick up this main command in verse 5 again, right? Verse 5, God saved us, how? According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Right? So the washing, the renewal that happens at salvation is permanent because it's God the Holy Spirit connecting us with God the Son. Look down at verse 6 again. It says, what? Richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He connects us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Meaning this washing happens only through our connection with Christ. It's only why we see washed with the blood, that terminology that we see throughout the scriptures. And that connection of our union with Christ is said to be rich here in our passage. It's lavish. It's abundant without any lack whatsoever. It's like a Teflon coating for your car that doesn't let the salt stick. So it is. Our sins, though they are many, his mercy is more. Because we are fully immersed and united with Christ. We're not partly covered, but fully, richly one with Christ. I want you to turn to John chapter 17, verse 20. Here in John 17, we see some of the final words that Jesus speaks to God the Father in front of his disciples while he's still in the upper room. All right, this is before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. They've just finished the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And he prays to God the Father for his disciples. And he prays not just for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in Christ in the future. And the great hope that he gives us is that we will be one with himself as God the Father is one with the Son. Look at John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Right? This is Jesus praying for us. He continues, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. He's not saying that we're going to become God, but he is saying that he shares with us the glory of God. He gives us a right standing before God, because remember, nothing unholy, nothing imperfect, nothing unrighteous can get into God's presence. And the only hope that we have of getting into God's presence is becoming one with Christ. And so we have confidence that our salvation is sure, because part of God's work in salvation is uniting us with God the Son. You can turn back to Titus 3. Well, last summer when we went to Washington, D.C., we made reservations to tour the White House. But a week before we left, we got the word that we were uninvited. Something more important came up than the Tellinghuesen family coming to visit the White House. Go figure. Now, if I were dead set on trying to see the White House and decided to jump the fence and sneak into the back door, I'm guessing it wouldn't go too well for me. And that's because I cannot confidently enter even the residence of the president without an invitation, let alone see the president himself. This was the idea behind Esther's conundrum in going before the king without an invitation. The king, like the president, is important, and back then, even family in this case, couldn't interrupt his daily work. Well, God borrows this image and tells us that he himself is like a great king. He is the greatest of kings. And frankly, no one would be able to enter his throne room if it were up to us. There's no senator angel that we can contact to get an invitation. There's only one way to be in God's presence, and it's only if we are perfect. And Jesus says, in the context of telling us who can get into God's kingdom and to be into his intimate presence, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yeah, that's not happening on our own. Which is exactly why, immediately after we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, God unites us with Christ. This is so that Christ's death could do two things. It could wipe us clean of our sin as a substitute for our sins, and then cover us with his righteousness so that we could have intimate access to God. This is the only way we can be declared holy and have perfect access to the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us of this. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin as a substitute for us, so that when we are in him, one with Christ, we can become the righteousness of God. And so it is our union with Christ saves us and secures us. Jesus not only provides a covering for our sins, but he also declares us to be righteous, which is the only way we can ever have hope to have access to God. And so following our union with Christ, we also see in salvation's profound order, number 6, that God declares you righteous. God declares you righteous or justified. I hope you understand a little bit more why this is so vital. Because without being one with Christ and thus declared righteous, you wouldn't be able to pray. Right? Sure, I'm sure some of you, maybe before you were Christian, thought that you were praying, right? Like thought that you were having access directly to God. And certainly God knows all things, but to have the intimate access and the ear of our Heavenly Father, we have to belong to him. Prayer is the pouring of our hearts in direct access to God. And that only happens when we have a right standing before God. We don't need a reservation. We don't need a human priest. We don't need a saint. We certainly don't need Mary. We don't need a painting or a sculpture as the Orthodox religion practices. What we need is union with Christ and to be declared holy and right. That's exactly what we see in Titus 3. As a result of hearing the gospel and the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart so that we can repent and believe, as a result of our union with Christ, we are justified before God, verse 7, right? So that being justified by his grace, he jumps immediately from union with Christ or being poured, the Holy Spirit being poured out on us richly through our connection with Christ to justification. Justified, the word literally means declared to be righteous, to be given a standing as holy, so we can always have access to God. Romans 3 puts it like this, Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to be received by faith. Justification certainly isn't based on what we do. It's based on trusting in the finished work of Christ. So we can be declared holy, seen as righteous before God. Of course, this affects your prayer life, but it also affects how you think about your ongoing struggles with sin or trials or whatever is difficult in your life. Well, a man named James struggled the last week, and so he came again with tears to his counselor. He not only looked at pornography again after months of being free, but he had begun to doubt his standing before God because he'd failed again. He said, shouldn't a Christian be able to resist these things? Don't we have a new heart and all that? And he was scared of what would happen today and the next, would he sin again? Would his wife forgive him? How could he lead his young girls to know Jesus if he were racked with this guilt? And in that moment, what James needed most was to remember what it is to be one with Christ, to be declared Teflon-coated. No accusation of the devil can stick because God has already declared him to be righteous. His shame, his guilt over sin is a wonderful sign that he is genuine in his faith in the Lord. He genuinely wants to follow God faithfully and he genuinely wants to turn from sin. And so his status, his ability to be right with God, to be a good dad and to persevere really rests on the faithful nature of God. I'm sure you're like James sometimes. I'm sure you can forget what God did in saving you, which is why God reminds us how our salvation works, how it is that God shows you and works in your life to permanently connect you to Christ. Well, that's not all. There's something else that can happen once we have been united with Christ and declared righteous. We actually are said to become part of God's family. And so number 7 here is God adopts you into his eternal family. See, we don't simply have a cold judicial relationship with God. He's not some judge who only commutes your guilty verdict to not guilty. No, God is said to elect us, to choose us, to have an electing love for us, choosing us to know us intimately as his children. See, God's saving grace gives us a new family. Look down at the text again, verse 5. God saved us by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and God poured out, whom God poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That word heirs is family language. And what makes this profound is that God doesn't speak of the whole world as a brotherhood of man. No, we are by nature enemies of God, broken image bearers who need redemption. And God not only provides redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, a right standing before him, but God actually provides intimate access into his family. Elsewhere, we are said to be at war with God. And that is always an image that sticks with me. Because I don't know about you, but if I'm at war with someone, I don't expect to start treating them as family. I expect at best a tense peace, perhaps some cordiality. But to be welcomed in as family? This is absurd. And yet, this is exactly how God continues to work out our salvation. He says very clearly in verse 7 that we could become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is another one of those great passages that tell us that part of God's work of salvation is to adopt us into his family. And as family members of God, it means that he's not some distant king, right? But he is someone that we can have intimate, daily, minute by minute access to whenever we so desire. We can come like a father, a child to his father, and just talk. So Romans 8, verse 15 tells us this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, a fellow heir with Christ means we don't just hope to get inside the gates of heaven. No, an eternal inheritance is being prepared for us with the King. It's why our passage back in Titus said, we will become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a certain hope, a gift from God that has massive ramifications for right now. Our future is sure and exceedingly blessed. We are convinced that his gift to us will far exceed anything that we can accumulate in this life, any stuff we want to get. Because look at the end of Romans 8, 17. Our glory is like the glory of Christ, and we will be glorified with him. This last week, I heard John Piper say something incredibly profound about the pinnacle of creation. Right, when I think of praising God, I often think of praising him for the vastness of his creation, the perfect ways that the world works, the good gifts of the change of seasons that we're about to celebrate as it's getting warm and blossoms will start to come and, you know, crocuses will start to bloom. That's what I often think of. But John Piper reminded us, the pinnacle of creation is not mountains. It is not galaxies. It was a pair of people made in God's image. And the highest glory of God is on display, not in any part of this world, not in creation, and not even in the new heavens and the new earth that he will bring about. But it's in the restoration and glorification of image bearers like you and I. He said later, God does not promise real estate to be the bride of Christ, but a people redeemed, justified, adopted, and glorified with Christ. You see, our inheritance is as certain as Christ is God the Son. We are his bride. And our salvation is what brings glory to God. His glory is most beautifully observed in sharing his glory with us in our salvation. Oh, profound mystery of mysteries, that God would call us his children and promise to be glorified in us. Beloved, this is why our hope is so certain, and why God is, according to 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. And as 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, we have this treasure in jars of clay, showing us that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him. And as his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. God did not make any part of nature in his image. No matter how profoundly beautiful a mountain or sky might be, God is uniquely glorified in adopting us as children and restoring us into his image, preserving us all the way to the end when our faith becomes sight and the glory of the new heavens is most profoundly seen in us, God's handiwork, his sons and daughters. I think we intuitively understand this, don't we? When you become a mom and a dad and you see that precious little one, or a grandma and grandpa and you see that precious little one, teenagers, as you look around and you see all these precious little ones, like the most important person in the room is right there in your arms, right? We get that. And God gives us that gift of bearing children, of raising children, to help us understand his relationship to us. We are that. Don't minimize your worth to God. Don't assume you are but a bug ready to be squashed. If you know the gospel, if you can explain the gospel, if you can trust in this gospel, then God the Holy Spirit began a good work in you. He has regenerated your heart. He has given you your faith. He has united you to Christ. He has forgiven and covered your sins. He has declared you to be righteous. He has adopted you into his eternal family. These are not small matters. And knowing that your salvation is the pinnacle of God's glorious plan for creation should comfort you, that he will see it through to the end. And that means that you will be slowly conformed in the image of Christ, and you will gradually grow in holiness. Read again Romans 8, starting in verse 11 this time. if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Or did you catch his tight logic there? Salvation is not a series of events that gets you into a settled state of peace with God. No, it is a lifelong work of God. And so salvation will always be reflected in how you live and how you continue to live. And so this means that our last step in God's order of salvation operations that we'll look at today is you will gradually grow in holiness. You're going to gradually grow in holiness. This is also called sanctification. Sanctification is both a work of God and a commitment that we have in our lives. Sure, it's definitely a fruit of salvation. I think what we see as we look at passages like Romans 8, and you can turn back to Titus chapter 3, sanctification is God's key way to determine if your salvation is genuine. A lot of people come and ask and are wrestling through whether or not their salvation was genuine, whether or not they actually are saved. And I can tell you the answer boils down to one word. Is there sanctification? It's evidence. It's not the thing that you do to get you saved. That's God, right? God keeps us, saves us, sustains us, all of that. But the evidence that God is working is your sanctification, is your pursuit of holiness, is your hatred of sin. Because people can be interested in Jesus for all sorts of reasons. People can be interested in Jesus even for selfish reasons, right? Maybe they grew up in the church and they like a church community until it no longer suits their needs. Maybe some people don't like hell and they want to be in heaven, and so they're like, you know, well, sure, I'll say this thing about Jesus and kind of like him. But when Christ is not followed as king of your life, when God the Holy Spirit is not working in your heart, there will not be obvious fruit. There will be slavery to sin. There will not be a brokenness over your sin, only a self-reliant hope to find joy in whatever you think is going to make you happy or satisfied. So back in Titus 3, verse 5, God the Holy Spirit is said to wash us clean and to renew our lives. As Romans 8 puts it, the Holy Spirit will help us put to death the deeds of the body because He leads us home to a new family. And in Titus 3, 8, we see this. Read with me. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Right? This isn't some secondary idea of salvation. This isn't like an optional step of maturity that you can take it and leave it. It's not like you get saved and then, you know, maybe someday I'll get serious. Titus is said to insist on these things, right? If you believe in God's work of salvation, then you will be devoted to, what does it say? Good works, right? That's a very broad term. It's good works will always be excellent in the sight of men, and they'll be profitable for people. It's a general call for Christians to follow the commands and the law of God. It's not just in, you know, be kind, however you define kind, right? It's not just be good, however you define good. It's how God defines good. We're not free to take and leave what we want from God. We're not free to judge what is best for ourselves and say, you know, I like that section of Scripture, not that section of Scripture, because I want to live how I want to live. That's a bad sign. That's a sign of not sanctification. But Christians, we want to grow. We want to become more like Christ. This is what makes us a beautiful bride. And this gives God the highest glory. Sanctification certainly comes from our devotion to do good works that we devote ourselves to. But it's also evidence of God's work in us. As Philippians 1:6 reminds us, we can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I hope you see our salvation is gloriously rich. It's entirely a work of God's grace, a complex set of events that God does for our benefit and for his glory. And so as we are tempted to doubt God's goodness when your life is challenging, when trials abound, when sin entangles you again, when you grow weary of life or suffer the very real and ugly pains of a loved one dying, or yourself going through death, let's lean onto the hope of glory, our sure inheritance that is with Christ, which rests on the faithful love of our good God. And so, Martin Luther, in a lecture on Titus 3, 500 years ago, said these words: God's goodness is that most gracious treatment of us and attitude toward us when we are in Christ. So God is he who trusts us sweetly, who does everything to help us, who gives us his gifts, who gives teachers to teach the brethren and to help and strengthen us with bearing evils. God is present at death to receive our souls. Why? In short, God wants to love his people. And that, beloved, is always behind God's work of salvation. Let's lean on the love of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you so much how you have showed us how you work out salvation, how it truly is entirely a work of your own from before the foundation of the world to our experiences of it in life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who are devoted to good works, that we would be able to pursue sanctification in our lives, that we would desire to walk with you and not walk according to the flesh. Lord, that you would help us to be those who lean on our standing in Christ as a motivation for bringing everything directly to you. Lord, help us depend on your strength, not expect that we'll be able to do it on our own. Thank you, Father, for being our loving Father. Thank you for showing us that we are literally the pinnacle of your creation, and that we are precious in your sights, and that you will preserve us to the end, and that the highest form of glory is going to come when we get to be the bride of Christ, when we get to see you and have a transformed and radiant and glorious body, living forever with you. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to do the work of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who acts as a wind, as it were, blowing in our hearts, giving us eyes to see the glories of salvation, so that we could put our faith and our trust in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.